Okay, let's get started. Welcome to the first official sermon on Jude. We're going to be in this for a while. There were a couple prologues that existed previously, one on textual criticism, one on the blessedness of forgiveness. And I was actually going to do a few more prologues, but I figured I'd get you hopelessly bored. Jude was written to encourage people to contend for the truth, which doesn't mean you're supposed to be contentious, and against those who teach incorrectly, also known as false teachers. And a lot of people, from my experience and keeping my eyes and ears open over the past multiple decades, teach things that aren't what the scriptures say. And I think they're just kind of following the party line, and as time progresses, the party line gets more muddled and more popular and deviates from what the scripture has to say. So I think they ignorantly wind up teaching what isn't correct, although I'm sure there are some that are doing it out of demonic influence. And what we're going to do as we go through it is address some of these things that are contemporary and wrong in contemporary Christianity. We're going to look at two such topics today. Which show up in verse 1, the concept of call and being sanctified. And to do this, I'm going to be looking at other passages that kind of give a more full picture of what Jude says. It's like one really short chapter, and it condenses a lot of stuff that people misinterpret. The biggie is whether or not you can do something in the Christian life, and various branches of theology say it all depends on you, and others say it all depends on God, and probably it all depends on God is when it has gained ascendancy. But basically, it depends on both, and I really hate ambiguous things unless they're deliberately ambiguous. That's the word. And we'll take a look at that, and hopefully we'll see it. So it's written by a guy called Jude. This is not Judas, who betrayed Jesus and hung himself, so he's dead. It was not a guy called Judas was an apostle, because he would have identified himself as an apostle. He identifies himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, but, uses the word "and," but it's really the conjunction, but, brother of James. And the brother of James is caused, who is this guy? There's James and John, the original disciples, but that James he was the first martyr, so he was out of the picture. And the James that kind of rose to ascendancy in the church of the book of Acts is actually James, the brother of Jesus, which makes Jude the brother of the brother of Jesus, which makes Jude the brother of Jesus. Yet he chooses not to use that identity. He uses the identity of, "I am a servant of Jesus Christ." I'm supposed to say, "Hey, he's my bud." And he draws some of his apostolic authority, or authority as a conveyor of scripture, from the fact that he was the brother of James, who at the time was the leader of the church, according to the book of Acts. So I guess he kind of knew what was going on, and he wants to write about the salvation that they share. And instead, he has to shift gears, saying, you guys really need to contend for the truth because bad guys have come in. And Paul addressed this, Peter addressed this. It's a modern thing. The concept of heresy and apostasy was really big in previous generations of Christianity. Now it's like, dude, whatever, what does it matter? So people don't really have an understanding that truth is really significant. Jesus was kind of a little particular about whether a T was crossed or an I was dotted, John Tittles, because this is important stuff because we're held accountable to follow it. And one of my favorite statements that one of my pastors used to say is, "God has spoken, he has not stuttered," which means what he says needs to be understandable because the things he said are going to judge us on the last day. His words, not mine. So, let's see who he writes to. The New Testament letters were not written to unbelievers. They were always written to believers. Who knew? Yeah, and unfortunately, they always get twisted and used for preaching to people who don't believe in Jesus, as opposed to those who do, and it takes a lot of the teeth out of the message. He writes to those who are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Christ Jesus, and then he identifies them as the called. Should have been in there, very Bible. Huh, I left out the called. Well, that's what it says in your Bible. He puts that at the very end for emphasis. Okay, sanctified is we're going to look at. And if some of your more modern versions will have the word loved. And I did the whole thing on textual criticism to show you that there are different Greek texts behind various translations. Some of them far better than others. The one behind the King James, the majority Byzantine text, is far superior if you pay any attention to that sermon or looked it up yourself. And the more modern ones use one that is like really inferior for various nefarious reasons that I discussed previously. Okay, I'm going to be a little technical on some of this stuff so you're able to articulate the arguments against those who would say otherwise. The two verbs, things that are supposed to characterize us, are being sanctified and preserved. They're perfect participles. What's a perfect? Something happened in the past with results in the present. Like, you were born. You were not always you. There was a time when you were not you. And then you became you when you were born. And that birth has continual effects into the present. So one of the textual variants has changed sanctified to loved. And if you understand this in the context, it's just not harmonious with what goes. And even if you understood the textual background, you'd say that's wrong. And if you understood just a little bit of grammar and did a little bit of work, you'd be able to figure out it's not the case. So there's a way in online Bible you can kind of, there's a number, it's called assigned to the verb participle for those who don't understand grammar or Greek. And you can find all the spots where it's used. And you can type it into the online Bible, and every time it is perfect participle of the word for loved is used, verb for love, it's translated beloved. It's never used as an action. So sanctified is the one that we want. It's the word to make holy. Those who are preserved are kept in Christ Jesus is the same thing. There's a point where we were not preserved, and now there's a point where we are. Similarly, because they're so parallel, there's a point where we were not sanctified or set apart or something, and now we are. I would argue that God always loves everyone. There's not a point where his love starts, because John 3:16 says he so loves the world. So there really wasn't a beginning point where a group of people get loved by God. So I'm going to come back to those in a couple minutes, but let's look down here to our identity. Just a little sidebar. Think about how Jude identifies himself. I realize, yeah, that's really us. Our identity as faithful followers of Christ, the Messiah, should be that of a saint, the called, or sanctified, a servant, and a member of his family. And just like that was true of Jude back then, that should kind of be how we view ourselves. Notice that the word is not believer that I chose here, but a faithful follower. The word for disciple is follower. We're supposed to go make followers of Jesus according to his great commission, and they're supposed to faithfully obey. So that's like one of my favorite definitions of what a Christian's all about, is we faithfully follow Jesus, and then to happily ever after, if we continue to do that. In that process, we are actually set apart. The word for saint is not someone with a gold halo and all the pictures. You know, I guess you can add those now on your phone, posting your various accounts. But it's someone who is holy, separate, or distinct. Someone who serves others, and someone who is part of God's family. Yeah. Very good question. So, if they come across, how do you determine whether you're a party line follower or a faithful follower? One little key is, are you full of faith? Are you believing God's promises, and does it show up? To answer that question, while I'm trying to get myself in a corner, is a person who is faithful is full of faith. They are believing God's promises, and it's reflected in their life. just a party line person, there's no belief in God, no expectation that God's going to act or do anything, hence no obedience. So you compare their life to the scriptures, because that's eventually going to happen. And actually, when we get to a passage in 2 Peter chapter 1, it will totally explain that in a little more depth. So we'll come back to that when we get there. Okay, now we go to next corner. Okay, God the Father sanctifies believers. These are people who believe that Jesus was the Messiah, promised in the Old Testament, that came to fulfill those promises. And the word for sanctify is basically the verbal form of holy. That's the root, the noun form of it. It is saint, a holy person. And most of you know that one of my favorite spots through this is Joshua. The angel of the Lord says to Joshua, take your shoes off while you're standing on holy ground. I'm thinking, dirt is holy. I always thought holy was like, you know, bright and white and pure, and now he's saying dirt is holy. And it was set apart by the presence of God. Cups were holy. They were set apart for the use in the tabernacle and sanctuary of the temple. Something that is holy is just something that is set apart. And the reason God wanted the Jews to be holy, and a lot of the rules he gave them, the law, was to set them apart from the pagans that were around them in the promised land, so that when God blessed Israel, they would know that it was happening because they were Yahweh's people. They weren't worshiping Molech or any of the pagan Canaanite gods. So this holiness is all over the place as essential for blessing. Because God wants to bless a holy people, not only because it enables them to have a relationship with him, but he wants it to be seen that they are being blessed because they are holy. So God the Father actually does set believers apart. Now, in the past, those of you who have studied the concept of salvation know that there are three different usages of that word. One is for getting your sins forgiven, usually called justification. One is for getting your life together, which is called sanctification. And one is for restoring to pre-fall glory, which is called glorification. So those three aspects are there, but the words are used in different contexts. Sanctify here is used for that first setting apart of believers as God's people. And justification can be used in other settings other than getting your sins forgiven. So how do you know? You need to understand the context. How do you understand the context? You learn how to study the Bible like Sherlock Holmes, which, by the way, Daily Truth Base will give you an introduction to. Commercial, I know. Okay, so God the Father sets believers apart from, in this initial setting, worldlings. Now, what's a worldling? Someone who lives in the world, who has the world's values, who acts like other people in the world, who are really no different from, you know, Tom, Dick, and Harry, or Mary, Joe, I don't know how you do the girls part of that. And that happens when they're born again. So Ephesians 1:13 talks about they hear, they believe, they're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Awesome verse, because that really is, you know, no one else is like that except the people of God, that you have his Spirit within you. And Philippians 2:13 says that Holy Spirit within us causes us to desire and do his good pleasure. Unless we fight against them, which most people do. Two passages from Acts that I think are really important to keep in mind whenever you're reading the New Testament. They're from Paul, and he didn't write Acts, but these are quotes from him. And I'm giving to you them in the original chronology that they happened, although they're recorded in Acts at different times. When Jesus first knocked Paul off his donkey onto his whatever, he said, I'm sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes, which means they are blind, they're not seeing something, to turn them from darkness to light. So they're blind and in the dark. From the power of Satan to the power of God. They're under control and dominion of Satan. He wants them to be under the power and control of God because God loves them and wants what's best for them. Satan hates them and wants what's worse for them. Reference Adam and Eve in the garden. The purpose of having your eyes opened and seeing the light and getting under God's power is that you may receive two things: forgiveness of sins, which is where most modern Christianity focuses on, but it's not what the Bible focuses on, and an inheritance among those that are sanctified by faith that is in me. This is Jesus speaking to Paul in a revelation. The inheritance piece is a major component of the New Testament, particularly the epistles. Whenever you read the context, is, well, why are they saying this? You eventually get to inheritance and glory, which God gives to faithful people. This parallels the Old Testament, where the big thing initially was getting them out of Egypt under the blood of the Passover lamb. And then it's all about getting to the inheritance and doing things that disqualify you from the inheritance, and then doing things that qualify you for the inheritance, and then losing the inheritance for disobedience, and then regaining it through obedience. That's what it's about. And people don't seem to realize that because they get caught up in the somebody begot somebody. So this is what Paul's commission was, and this is reflected in all his letters, and you see it in the other apostolic letters. Then near the end of his life, he's leaving the Ephesian elders, and he knows that, you know, it's the last time he's going to see them. So he gives them a verse that I remember looking at that when I was in college and thinking, that'd be a good verse to memorize. And so I did. So he had called for the Ephesian elders, and he says, before he warns them about the false teachers that are going to come in, so we'll come back to this again. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, that's power and reward and all that other good stuff, which is able to build you up, edify you, and give you an inheritance. But that inheritance is among all of them which are sanctified by faith in Jesus. So those are the people who get the inheritance. If you don't believe and continue to act on what God has said, you get disqualified from your inheritance. And Paul even believed that he could be disqualified, 1 Corinthians 9, I'm going to check that out, which is why he kind of kept a tight rein on himself. So the Father initially sets people apart by their belief in Jesus. He continues that sanctifying work through the Word and the Holy Spirit. So Romans 8:13, a lot of you have studied this. If you by the Holy Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. Mindset on the flesh is death. Mindset on the Spirit's life and peace. Those are covenantal blessings, which we'll see in the very next verse that we get to in future week. So he does this, not just so he can bless us, but so he can have a relationship with us. God wants a relationship with us. Jesus died to bring us to God, not just to spare us from hell. God, could I say, craves a relationship with us? He really wants that. And he also wants to conform us to the image of his Son, so that he can share God's glory with us. So if you co-suffer with Christ, you share in his glory. Hebrews 2:10 says, in leading many sons to glory, it's fitting that the pioneer of our faith is perfected through suffering. So God wants us to be holy, not just so he can bless us, but so that we become like Christ, which is, you know, become seen by the world, and live happily ever after, share in his glory, which is a function of is what eternal life is about. So I'm going to go back to a passage we shared in the Lord's Supper this morning. Jesus praying in John 17:17 prays to the Father about those that believed in him. Sanctify them with your truth. Your word is truth. So they're already set apart. By the way, the Jews already had forgiveness, which is why when Paul is sent by Jesus to the Gentiles, the emphasis first was on forgiveness of sins and then the inheritance. Jesus dealing with the Jews, their sins are already covered by the Day of Atonement, and that's a fact that is totally missed by, you know, almost everyone I've ever read. I can't remember someone I've read who has, you know, nails that. Which is why you don't have the cross until the end of the Gospels. Jesus' first sermon doesn't mention forgiveness and of sins by the cross, which is a different kind of forgiveness we talked about last week. He says, sanctify them with your truth, your word is truth. And as far as I know, the only thing that sets apart believers now is truth. And then for Jesus, Jesus says, for the sake of these people, I set myself apart. So I guess that means him leaving heaven and coming down and living life as a common person, that they might be sanctified through the truth. So notice it's not the Father setting them apart. We have another use of sanctification, and it's something that you have to do. 1 Peter 1:22 says you need to basically cleanse and purify yourself by obeying the word through the Spirit. And I'll let you read that on your own, because it's a popular, I mean, I say that one a lot because it's really good. And only then can you appropriately love others. So what's that? Second Thess. Here he calls them beloved by the Lord. Previous context. There are people who are deceived, and God sends them a delusion that they will believe lies because they had pleasure in unrighteousness. So really be careful about what you take your pleasure in, because if you take more pleasure in things that are not right than you do in God, then you're opening yourself up to being deceived, and then you're back in the dark, and you won't know the difference between light and darkness because you've blinded yourself. In contrast to them, he gives thanks to God for the Thessalonians because they are beloved, who he calls those beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose them, selected them for, and I'm not talking about the individual people, but the group of them, for salvation. And look how that salvation is affected through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And he called them to this salvation by the good news that Paul preached. And the purpose of it all is for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he saved them for gaining glory with Christ. Paul writes to Romans, I received grace and apostleship to bring about obedience to the faith, not belief in the faith, but the obedience to faith is the thing he emphasizes in this letter, among all the nations for his namesake, among whom you also in Rome are the called of Jesus Christ. So this is a group of people that are supposed to be obeying the faith. Next verse. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, just like the Thessalonians, called to be saints. You're not called to get your sins forgiven. You're called to be holy. Okay? The Corinthian church, they were set apart in Christ Jesus, and probably the work of the Father doing that one there, and called to be saints. They're not saints. They're called to be saints. So he's calling, inviting, summoning people to a life of holiness, which we tend to not want because we think, oh, you have to be a goody-goody. It's not going to be any fun. Yet the God who created our desires knows what will fulfill them. Another use of the concept of the called, and most translations drop out the word the, and they make called a verb. It's a noun. And a little grammar point. So if you are an Uber sensor, you should have picked this up and realized that, oh, it's the called. It's a group of people that are just, you know, holy. God works all things together for good to them that love God. Well, I like God, so I guess everything's going to be really good for me. Not so fast, buckaroo. It doesn't say that. It says agape love, okay, the loyal love. And then he elaborates who these ones who loyally love God, for whom God works all things together for good. It's not like things randomly work together for good. God orchestrates them with the tapestries of our lives that he's weaving. He orchestrates them for those who are the called according to his purpose. And you look at the context of Romans 8, and actually now most of you have been through this, and it's he wants to glorify people. He wants to give them glory. He wants to restore them to the glory that Adam and Eve lost. He wants to have them share in the glory that Jesus got through his obedience. Those are the called. And so sadly, you know, everyone thinks the called is just about whether there's some people that God chooses to save and others he chooses to send to hell. And you have no say in it. False teaching, total lie, out of the pit, not good. At the end of the bookend in Romans, I think this shows up in the front and the end, he says, I minister the good news of God. And the good news of God is that God is coming to not just redeem his people, but to bless them. And he's coming back to judge them, so he can bless them. That the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable to God, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now think about this. If you're not made holy by the Holy Spirit, are you acceptable in God's sight? So Paul is just like knocking himself out, getting stoned, beaten, abused, you know, not what we would call a normal, pleasant life. And he's doing this just because Jesus told him to, but it's not just a futile task. He wants to make it so that believers are holy in God's sight, and that's why he writes his epistles. And that's what should be going on in church. It should be helping people move from being a worldling under the power of Satan to being a believer in the promises of God. Okay, let's skip that. Did these, and now, sanctified in truth. Did I get to the bottom of this one? All right, I should get to holiness because I'm running out of time here. Holiness, okay. It's not just separation from the world, it's separation from yourself. He moves us from being egocentric to being Christ-centric, God-centric, other-centric. Actually, God has got to be at the center, and then everything flows out of that. Our freedom is, in many instances, from self-centeredness. Unless your freedom gets there and touches that point where you can die to self, you're not free. You're always trying to preserve what you got. You're always trying to advance what you got. You're always trying to make yourself look better. You're a slave to your Facebook status. Back then, I'm not sure what it was. and then you compare your status to everyone else's status, and everybody else only puts up the best-looking thing. And then you have to, you know, it's just like Facebook makes people depressed. There's actually psychological studies where people are counseled, do not look at your Facebook account. It's making you depressed. Because you look at everybody else, and they have all this wonderful life. They're doing all this other stuff. You look at yourself, and you're like, yeah, you're out of clean socks and underwear. Yeah, it's like... My life sucks. All right, so God wants us to separate ourselves from ourselves, and if we worked on that, the other stuff would just kind of fall in place. He wants to separate us from carnality. What's carnality? Is that a fetish for chili con carne? No, it's carnal means flesh, and flesh is very temporal, and it's what decays. And some of us it's decaying more rapidly than others. And it's the carnal desires, temporal desires. So my best definition of carnality is temporal desires. Desires for the temporal, for those of you who are a little dense on this. Desires for power, pleasure, and possessions. And under power, you got security and significance. And people are driven to be secure. They're driven to be significant. And I think they actually will sacrifice security for significance and lose it all. They're also driven for pleasure. It's not just about sex, it's about comfort. People don't want to move out of their comfort zone. They just want to be copacetic. They just want to exist. This also needs to be freed from Satan's world system, which is our culture. He's the one, he's been running this show for, you know, about thousands of years. And he's got a culture set up that insulates us from a relationship with God. And we need to get free from that. Holiness is necessary to see God. Most people do not have a relationship with God. They think they do. Just read the Psalms, you know, read the New Testament, and you realize there's a relationship with God that is alien to most people. And as a result, when they read this stuff, it just kind of goes, you know, right, they just ignore it. That they don't have categories for it. And for seeing God, you know, if basically, when you see someone you haven't seen for a while, oh, it's good to see you, because there's a relationship. And people don't wake up in the morning and say, oh, God, it's so good to see you. They say, oh, God, it's morning. And we hear in our praise time, people are having quiet times, and it's doing wonders for their life. And the idea behind fellowship, that's the F-L-L-S-H-B, because it takes up a whole lot of ink. I want to save those pixels, save the planet, is to have in common, koinonia. Koinonia, Greek, is a common Greek. Koinonia is to have in common. And we want to have God in common, and he wants to be part of our lives as well. Where there's a difference between the two, one of us has to move. I think it needs to be us. So he wants fellowship with us, and it's also necessary not only for fellowship with God, but to enjoy his blessings. A guy called Jesus in his first sermon said, Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, a heart that is fixed on good objectives, one objective, the pleasure of God. They are the ones who will see God, which means the impure in heart, the ones who have divided hearts, the ones who are double-minded, double-hearted, will not see God, will not get blessed. All right? It's like the converse of all this stuff is true. We just say, oh, well, that's nice for some other people, not for me. All right. Verse in Hebrews. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. You don't have holiness, you don't get to see the Lord. That's not a message that people sound about because it's not popular, particularly if I define holiness like I did, which is probably a pretty biblical perspective on it. Two thoughts on this. Back, buried in the back of Ezekiel, which is buried in the major prophets, is a chapter. It's 45. It's not 45, it's probably 45. And in it, it describes Ezekiel seeing life in the millennium. Measuring it, seeing it, you know, it's like taken out of this time frame, goes through a portal. I don't know if they had to use a portkey to do that. But Harry Potter reference for those of you. Hold on to an old boot and all of a sudden Ezekiel's in the future. It was an old sandal back then. Anyway, he sees what's going on, and he describes that there are, God is dwelling with man. His temple is there. There's still a heavenly city up above. Earth is still cursed. But there are only one group of priests that can actually go into the temple in the presence of God, and that is the descendants of Zadok. So, you know, nobody talks about Zadok, you know, but he's back there. And you find out his descendants were the ones who were loyal to God when the rest of the Levites were not. The rest of the Levites are there in the millennium, which kind of means resurrection. It's another one of those things that people miss. And they are doing the work of cutting up the memorial sacrifices, burning them, hauling wood, water, washing down the temple and all like that. They're doing the service in the court. And only the faithful, loyal, holy ones who did not waver in their commitment to God get to actually go into his presence. In the eternal state, where people have access to him. But you don't get to see God. Second point I wanted to make under this. So there's a guy called John Wesley. He founded with his brother Charles Methodism. And he's basically a pretty good guy. The church was, you know, pretty corrupt at that time. It's the Catholic Church that was corrupt. There is the Anglican Church was corrupt. And they kind of basically believed in like Bible study and prayer and stuff, like examining themselves and confessing their sins and other things that others found boring. And Charles Wesley has written a lot of the hymns we have. And you know, they're raised by a really incredibly godly mom who had a not so good guy for her husband. And he actually says that you should not use this verse with the people of God to scare them, because it'll be too unsettling for them. It's like, you know, you don't want to shield people from the realities of, warn them so they can avoid what's going to happen. Next verse in that Hebrews talks about, to the body of believers, we have to look carefully lest anyone among us can fall short of the grace of God. It's our responsibility as a body of believers. We want everybody to be able to embrace and have and use and receive the grace of God. Grace has past, present, and future aspects, final one being that of glory. Full sermon on that, every use of grace. Lest any root of bitterness spring up and by it cause trouble and many become defiled. And then it gives the example, I think, of Esau, who basically lost his birthright for a bowl of lentil soup. So, that sounds kind of silly. Holiness is necessary for you to get blessed and enjoy God's blessings. First John chapter 1. And you know, if people would just read the scriptures and understand them, I wouldn't have a job. So I'd love to, you know, send it to a palm tree somewhere. But until people learn how to read the scriptures and understand them, I guess I have to keep doing what I do. First John, he basically says, what we've heard and seen, we declare to you. And the reason that John, this is the guy who Jesus' his best bud, leaned on him during dinner. Hey, Jesus, pass the chips and guacamole, please. We declare to you that you may have fellowship with us, have in common a life with us that we have with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And we do this so your joy may be full. Jesus' prayer in the Gethsemane Garden was that your joy may be full. John writes stuff to us and that our joy may be full. God cares about our joy. He's not hiding anything from us. He just wants us to be able to receive it. It's like an Olympic coach training his team. He does this not so that they can feel miserable, but so that they can feel joy when they succeed. Our God's just like that. Next verse, verse 5. The fellowship, basically being able to have fellowship with God, is dependent upon some things. And verse 5 tells us what God is like, and we need to be like that if we're going to have fellowship with Him. God is light, and He describes that as, in Him, there is no darkness at all. He's all light. He's also love, a couple other things. So if you're going to be basically be with this being that is all light, no darkness, you kind of need to be somewhere in that sphere. We're not talking about perfect, but we're talking about not in the dark, but in the light. We see things as they really are, including ourselves and our sin, which we confess and forsake. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, oh, me and God, we're just, you know, just like that. We're really tight. But you're walking in darkness, not according to the light of Scripture, in the interest of God's words that give light, then you are a prevaricator. Fancy word for liar. And do not practice the truth. So the way you can tell if someone is basically following God or not, or have a relationship with God, is are they practicing the truth? I was used to laugh because I grew up Catholic, and a person who was considered a good Catholic was practicing. So then I would say, hey, have you got it right yet? but all right, I'm a smart ass kid. So there are those who don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as God is in the light, which means without darkness, we will not only have fellowship with Him, but we'll have fellowship with one another. You cannot have lone ranger, lone wolf Christians. And in order to have this unity with each other, everybody's got to walk in the light. We're all walking in the same direction, according to the scriptures. And then we share God's light, and we share our own lives with the other. Those who don't, basically, he goes on in the rest of it, who hate their brothers, that's what First John is all about, hating or loving others. And hate means to not have a covenantal relationship with. Love means to have a covenantal relationship with. If you want to take that thought through First John, it'll open up the book for you. I'm not sure if I actually reflected all of that in Daily Toothpaste. But anyway, we're going to mess up. So if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, you're going to have difficulties. Interacting with others brings out our worst things, right? Who causes most of your problems? What annoys you? The bus that pulls away just as you're getting to the door? Well, yeah, but it's the driver that did it. as he laughs hysterically. All right, maniacal drivers, but yeah. Fortunately, the subway drivers, and I can't go off the tracks. Okay. Let's go. So that was like holiness. Now we're going to come to being preserved. Yeah, go ahead. Huh? Right. However, the journey of 1,000 miles begins with one step. First step. And if you're on the path, there are blessings. And we are progressively becoming more like Jesus as we follow Him. And the thing that helps me understand that is to think back. When Jesus called the disciples, they were clueless. Even at the end of His life, 3 years with them, they still didn't get it. You know, more perfectly called the 12 dummies than the 12 disciples. Guys, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and they're going to kill me, and I'm going to come back on the third day. Yeah, okay, Jesus, now where are we going to sit in the future kingdom? And then when it actually happens, it's, the Lord's gone. You know, it's a lost cause. I mean, they didn't quite get it. They even denied him, like Peter, being warned. But God still blessed them. Okay, Peter, even after he had denied him a miraculous catch of fish, knowing Peter would mess up, he gave him a miraculous catch of fish earlier. Then he gave him a fish that, you know, basically had a gold coin in its mouth to pay the taxes. You know, God provides for his people to get blessings as they are seeking. You know, as a kid's born into a family, the family provides blessings and benefits for them. Even though they're not contributing to the family, they're actually taking huge amounts of family currency, time, energy, strength, sleep, money, everything else. So if we are walking in the right direction, we get blessed. The other case in point is the nation of Israel. They didn't have it together. He brought them out of Egypt and blessed them. He gave them manna from heaven, water out of rocks, protected them from this getting sunburned by being a cloud over them, protected them getting cold at night by having a pillar of fire over them. And he did that even though he knew they were going to balk at Kadesh Barnea and go back, and he was going to cause them all to die in the desert, except for two, for the next 40 years of that generation over 18. When he brings them into the promised land, he gives them blessings. Even though their hearts are perfectly right, they are moving in the right direction. And I think intent and desire are key in the Christian life. Bad habits are going to trick us up, and we need to work on them. But if we are wanting to do God's will, then God helps us and blesses us, even though we are far from perfect, because that's all he's got, because we're never going to be perfect. Right? So, you know, the thing we need to do is walk towards the destination in following Jesus. And in the when he was on earth, like, it was really easy to see who were the followers. They were walking where Jesus was. Who were the ones who were not the followers? Those who were staying in the towns or going away. So all we have to do is be responding to him, which is the point up top. Jesus preserves those who respond to his call. The essence of a relationship is responsiveness. If, you know, you walk by someone every day and you say hi, and they don't say hi back, you don't have much of a relationship. There's a, you know, guy pass on the subway, and every time I go off the subway, I'd walk past the guy in the booth, I would wave and say hi, you know, like, things around. The guy just, like, total unresponsiveness. You know, we will never go together for a beer after the guy finishes, you know, work. It's just, you know, if I give him, you know, give him a 20 to buy things. He always tests the 20. You know, it's like someone, yeah, but it's, come on, you know, do this every day, you know, years, and it does it. So anyway, responsiveness. You have to respond to have a relationship. If you say hi to someone and they don't say hi back, no relationship. If you smile at someone, they don't smile back, no. You know, so it's just like, similarly with God, if we are responding to him, oh God, thanks for that. Okay? Or, oh God, I screwed up, please forgive me. Thanks for forgiving me. That's responding to his revelation. So, in our context, he responds to those who respond to the call to become holy like he is. And the reason he does that is so we can have fellowship with him. And this fellowship is not just quiet time, not just throughout the day, but he's got something incredible he wants to share with us. His divine nature. Yes, you too can become gods. We can start a cult. We're going to see that down here. So this passage out of 1 Peter chapter 1, and I did a whole series on 1 Peter, that if you want more on this. We are told, as he who called you is holy, and we know that means like all light, no darkness, so you also be holy in all your conduct. Yikers, that is a big, tall requirement. Because it is written, this is Old Testament stuff, be holy, for I am holy. Ooh, all right, let's think about this. He said that to the Jews. The Jews screwed up more than they were sanctified. They messed up repeatedly. There's no way that the Jews, could have written the Old Testament as a puff piece for their religion, because it is this very condemning. It's like, there's no way. No nationalistic kind of group would ever write that stuff about them and show all how bad they were. Repeated prophets that they ignored, and sins being condemned and sins being exposed. And yet God, who wants the holy people, still is committed to those people and still bless them. Hey, the nice thing is he actually even blesses the unrighteous. He causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous, according to the Sermon on the Mount. So, to basically get some of God's blessings, you can be unrighteous, but his goal is to train us to become more like Jesus, so he's got more to give us. And that giving is not usually or always in the material realm, although it frequently is, but it's more of his presence, more of his blessings. And actually, he said to the disciples, leave everything, follow me. Peter said, Lord, we left everything to follow you. What are we going to get? And he said, I tell you, everyone who's left everything to follow me is going to get 100 times more in this life. And see, family, all these other things that you left. And with them, blessings that go on forever and ever in the coming age to come. So, we're supposed to be holy, as he is holy, not like the Jews are holy. Not like anyone else you know is holy, but we kind of look at Jesus and what God requires and try to do that. And if you call upon the Father, who without partiality judges each according to his works, conduct yourself during this time on your stay on earth in fear. So if we have this humble attitude of, I don't want to offend God, I want to do what God says, that goes a huge way towards pleasing him. Because that puts you at least in the school of discipleship to get on the right track. So if you're not there, he's not pleased. You're playing hooky. You're not reading your the scriptures. You're not seeking to obey the scriptures. You don't care about the scriptures. And it's kind of hard to say he's pleased with you. He might be gracious and not just always, no lightning's going to hit you yet. But you never know. Okay, here's the thing that's going to answer the question that was asked at the beginning. So this is the second epistle that Peter wrote. It's short. I'm going to refer to this epistle a lot because it mirrors a lot of the themes in Jude. And Peter wrote three chapters in this little epistle. Jude only wrote one, so there's some elaboration. Who came first? For reasons I'll eventually talk about, it was probably Jude. Peter must have read it and thought it's good stuff. And he didn't give quote marks, but he borrowed a lot of it because it was the Holy Spirit gave it to Jude and he gave it to Peter. You can't understand some of the stuff in Peter without the little elaboration that Jude gives. For those of you who can't sleep at night without knowing the answer. Okay, grace and peace be multiplied to you. So we have a level of grace, we have a level of peace in the present. We're going to get way more in the future as God's blessings. We're going to see that when we get to chapter 1, verse 2 of Jude. Grace is not the static thing. Grace is glory. It's power for now. It's forgiveness in the past. Or just in the future, present, past, and that one, for those of you who can't think reverse linearly. And he wants it to be multiplied to us, so there's more grace that you can get. And there's ways to get grace. He's actually going to tell us. Let's go see what the secret is. Even as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, that's knowing and doing all that God requires. So we have all the power to do that. How do we get it? Through the knowledge of him who called us. Yeah, we have to know him. How do we know him? Well, we get intimate with him. And what has he called us to? Getting our sins forgiven? No, he's called us to glory and virtue. And the modern translations following another text, I totally butcher this verse. By which the knowledge of him, I think, have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you and I may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in this world through lust. Okay, so the glorified bodies that we get are not subject to decay. Our inheritance is not subject to decay. It doesn't spoil. It's kept in heaven for us. It's not going to fade away. It's guaranteed. If you show up, you get it. You got to show up. It's like a reservation. It's no good to have a reservation guaranteed and not show up. So you got to get there. Not get sidetracked, not quit, but get there. So for this very reason, what reason? That God has this partaking of his divine nature. We're sharing that right now. Give all diligence and add some stuff to your faith. What? It's not faith alone? Sola fides? Prior to, you know, no, it's not. In fact, all those solas that the Reformation is based on are only partially true, which means they're also partially false, because they don't tell you the whole picture. We need to add some stuff to our faith. But I thought God just gave us faith. You know, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, or somewhere in there it says that. And if you actually study those things, a little point of grammar says, can't be, wrong. Faith is not a gift. Faith is something that can grow. When the disciples said, Jesus rebuked them for their lack of faith. First of all, why would Jesus rebuke someone for lack of faith if he's the one who gives faith and he didn't give it to them? You guys, why aren't you doing the faith that I didn't give you? We can, when he said increase our faith, he said you really have enough, you need to exercise the stuff you got. Faith is in what God has revealed. The better you know what God has revealed, the better you can believe him. So that's one of the things we need to add to our faith. And I mean, Ed, that's where we start with. And the first thing we add to our faith is virtue, arete, excellence, moral excellence, separation from sin, symbolized in the early church by baptism. There's a whole bunch of other stuff. The end result of this line is brotherly kindness, and into brotherly kindness, agape love. And a lot of liberal churches, oh, just go out there and commit random acts of kindness. Oh, yeah, that's not agape love. It's not in people's best interest to just be randomly kind to them. So if you add all these things to your faith, there's a list of them. It'll make it so verse 8 says, you are not barren nor unfruitful in knowledge of God. He who lacks these things is short-sighted, even having forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Why are you still playing in the mud when you've been cleansed from it? You're like the dog that returns to rolling in the mud, right? Pig, actually both of them do. The dog returns to its vomit, pig returns to rolling in the mud. And you kind of miss the point that God cleaned you up so you could serve him. Don't go back to the stuff that disqualifies you from service. Where do I get that? Old Testament imagery of a priest. He had to cleanse himself in order to come into the holy place. And then he had to get cleansed even further to go into the holiest of holy places. So, you know, you need to be holy to serve God. Therefore, brethren, so give all diligence to add these things to your faith. And I think most people do not at all take those things seriously. They've never figured out, how do I get this stuff? Be even more diligent to make your call and choiceness or election sure. For, so that means, like, this call is not just like getting your sins forgiven and have to make sure that my sins are forgiven. No, your sins are forgiven because you believe that Jesus died for them and the Father accepts Jesus' death as payment for your sin. Your choiceness or election, election is really a bad word, it's the word for being choice. That status is of the saints that God is really delighted with. If you do these things, you will never stumble. In other words, you're going to be able to reach the destination. You're going to have progressive victory. And if you get to the winner's podium, as Paul talks about in Philippians 3:10, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which means it's a future kingdom. This is not the kingdom of God. No way. That's one of the biggest lies based on the worst verses, and it's promulgated everywhere. Yeah, we're going to advance the kingdom. We're going to bring in the kingdom. It's like the goofiness about the kingdom just astounds me. And there's reasons for why they are so bad about that. So let's talk about this entrance. What kind of entrance are you going to get when you stand at the threshold of God's kingdom? And what are you going to say? He says, why should I let you into my heaven? You say, because I went to church. Nah, wrong answer. Trap door opens, you drop down into the fire. No, there's no trapdoor and there's no buzzer, but there is a leg of fire about you. So you basically don't want to hear, oh, it's you. Yeah, come on in. As opposed to, whoopee, you're here, you made it, great. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Bring out the platter of Chick-fil-A sandwiches. You can now eat gluten. So there's going to be an abundant entrance into the future kingdom. But for whom? Those who have actually put some effort into being diligent to add these things to their faith. Yeah. Okay, there's only one way. Okay, Jesus' first sermon. There's a broad, easy path that leads to destruction, and there's a narrow path that leads to life. You can't straddle both paths, otherwise you only get, 6 inches down each path, and you're stuck. Or you can do a split and maybe get a foot down each path, but that's it. It's either or. The only way we can enjoy both this life and the next is to die to this life and live for the next. Jesus gave a number of parables about this, and it was the unprofitable servant. Because you can't serve God unless you're wholehearted. You got to be holy and wholehearted. So you can't serve him. You don't lay up any treasure in heaven as he commanded in the Sermon on the Mount. You may just gather some wood, hay, and stubble, but that's all going to burn up. You get saved, but you lose the potential that God had in store for you, which is really stupid. Like this, basically, like Esau, you've got this eternity of blessing, and you got a bowl of little soup. All right, so Esau, you get your bowl of lentil soup. Just gives you gas. And it's temporal. And then, as it shows, the eternal benefit. Definitely not. Right, so yeah, where I was going to get to what the future thing was, Jesus says, because you're neither hot or cold, you're lukewarm when I spew you out of my mouth. No fellowship with God in the future. But the scariest parables, there are two, actually two sets, one set of parables, and one in particular. The one who knew his master's will and didn't do it, this is the one in particular, will be punished with more stripes than the one who didn't know the will and didn't do it. Punishment awaits bad believers. But the other thing is the unprofitable servants are cast into outer darkness. They are excluded from the banquet. There's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Darkness is away from the presence of God. All those parables are not for unbelievers. They are for believers. Look at the context, who they're addressed to, who's his servant. Daily Truth Base lays this out for you on each of the parables. And it's clear that those who think they can just go halfway, like Pharisees, I tithe mint and rue. I keep all the rosemary to myself because I beep it on the side. And I'm doing good. And I wash my hands all the time. And Jesus says, you hypocrite. Absolute hypocrite, you get kicked out of the banquet. The guy who was invited to the banquet and didn't have the proper attire, free banquet, come, but he wasn't clothed in righteous acts, bind him hand and foot and kick him outside. The one who took the talents and abilities and grace that God gave him and didn't use it, take it away from him, kick him out. End of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, didn't we do like cast out demons and heal the sick in your name. I don't feel the sick in there. And Jesus says, dude, I don't know who you are. Take a hike. Yeah.
Like, I would probably guess it's less than than 2%, that kind of dab along that nice path of destruction you just alluded to. So, like, in looking at that, you'd be looking at an immensely small percentage of folks that it's taken in that literal sense weren't getting severely punished as they just alluded to.
Okay, how about 2 out of 2 million? Nation of Israel. Only two, Joshua and Caleb, got into the promised land. Everyone else dead. Okay, 2% have actually read the entire Bible.
Okay, let's go back to the path of destruction that we're talking about, where you want to enjoy the goodies that life has.
Uh-huh.
I like goodies.
So did Jesus. Jesus liked goodies too. Yeah, he makes the best wine. Yeah.
So, I mean, so you're saying, like, you know, the 50% wholehearted, the 50% enjoying goodies, I think that kind of relates to a good majority of the population of Christians.
I know, and the good majority of population of Christians are not pleasing in God's sight. 1 Corinthians 10, great passage on this, talks about the stuff that happened to the nation of Israel was written down for our benefit. And it says on there, with most of them, God was not well pleased. Okay? New Testament believers, with most of them, God is not well pleased. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. With most of them, God is not well pleased. They don't know his commandments, much less keep them. So, God, I mean, to follow God, you can definitely enjoy good things in life. Charge those who are rich in this world not to give away all their stuff, but to be willing to share. You know, it's like you can be rich, you can have things, you can enjoy good stuff. But if that becomes your major purpose, there's a series I did at the end of Toil on stewardship and how you're supposed to use your stuff, not for yourself, but for the benefit of others. Because God's the one who actually gave you the ability to get all your stuff. How have you gotten your stuff? Your genetics, your educational privileges, God opening doors for you. You know, it's like even self-made people did not make their brains, did not make their experiences. God orchestrated them. You know, God is the one who basically gives, according to Solomon, who was the world's wisest guy, the ability to gain wealth. So all that stuff that is given to us by God, we need to use it for his purposes. When he comes back and finds out that, like he doesn't know, we used his stuff for just our lusts, he's not going to be pleased. However, if we first give to him, the model that he had for Israel was, first give to him. There's certain things that he said, the firstborn, first crops. And then the rest is to be a good steward of and share with those who need it and enjoy it. In the millennial kingdom, the picture is everyone who is not in the outer darkness is under their fig tree and in their vineyard, which basically means, well, the wine comes from vineyards. Figs were part of cakes that were used in certain energy-requiring activities. You can figure that one out on your own. So God wants us to has this plan for us. But he would be contradicting himself and lying if he said everyone gets this stuff and it's all good. When he calls us to this, he calls us to a life of self-denial. If anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself just a bit. Maybe two days a week, maybe one, I'll let it slide. And follow me when it's convenient. He didn't say that. He said, if you want to come after me, you have to deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow me. And if we say, well, Jesus, that's really nice, good for you, but it's not for me. And then he'll say, fine, that's your choice. So my kingdom is not good for you, but it's good for those who follow me. He kicks the Jews out of the feast. He says to the religious leaders, you're going to see the Gentiles come in and take your places at the banquet table. Because who are they? What are they living for? They were living for the temporal pleasures. That simple. So if God says you're supposed to do it, you need to do it. Wholeheartedness, the major lesson from Caleb, and that lesson stands out really clear, is that he was wholehearted in following God. The one who wanted the things of this world was the whole nation, and they lost. Well, I'm almost out of time, so let me just see if I can get a few more verses in. I have a feeling I'm not going to get that many in. God will sanctify you wholly to basically make you holy completely, your whole spirit and soul and body. That means he owns it all. be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. However, look at what was said in 2 Timothy. You need to purge yourself from temporal desires of youth. Then you'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified and fit for the master's use. I'll skip the Hebrews thing because it's going to take too long to explain. And just get to the end. His mercy causes us to be born again. Okay, here, Jude 1:20. Now remember, he says up front that God preserves us. But it says here, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, pray in the Holy Spirit, and keep yourselves in the love of God. So to go back to her comment, that a person who is straddling two paths is not going to keep themselves in the love of God. They're keeping themselves in the love of self. It's not like you don't keep yourself in God loving you. You need to be constantly loving him. And he does not have covenantal relationships with those who break their end of the deal. Looking for the hesed of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the throne of glory with glory. So he's able to keep you. You have to cooperate. A little reciprocity here. Revelation 3, warning to the church. Because you have kept my commands to persevere, I will keep you from the trials. Reciprocity again. And I'm coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. You can lose it. So you lose out on the future according to God's promise. Okay, my time is up. Sorry, I went a little over. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have a future plan for us that far outweighs anything we have to do to get it. Thank you that you give grace to motivate us to deny ourselves and follow you. Thank you for the promises that you give that will be enjoyed by those who follow you in this life. Thank you that we're not just living for the future, but also for the present, as we can enjoy our fellowship with you every day. May we not take that privilege nor accessibility lightly, but may we do the things that are pleasing in your sight. We commit ourselves to that end for your glory and our benefit. In Christ's name, amen.